Our gospel for this first weekend in Lent is taken from the first chapter of the gospel according to Mark. At once the Spirit sent Jesus out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." This is the gospel of the Lord. You may be seated. In the name of Christ Jesus, dear fellow followers of Christ, did you ever notice just how many examples there are in Scripture of God leading people into the wilderness? We saw one of them with Abraham. God led him through the wilderness for a three-day journey to Mount Moriah, where he was to sacrifice his son Isaac. Maybe the most famous one, the Israelites in the desert for 40 years, wandering in the wilderness. Elijah was another one. The Lord kept Elijah alive in the wilderness for a time during a famine. One more, David, on the run from King Saul, spent quite a bit of time in the wilderness. Maybe you have other examples you can think of. God leaving his people in the wilderness. He always had good reasons to leave his people in the wilderness for a time. The harsh environment, the barren landscape in some places, it was a good, well-suited place for them to learn certain lessons, for the Lord to kind of focus their attention on the things that really matter in life and eternity. The struggle that they endured in the wilderness, that was well-suited for God to teach them again and again to rely on Him. Sometimes we picture our lives like it is a journey through the wilderness. Our lives are filled with struggle too. But just as God blessed his people through their time in the wilderness, so he blesses us in our struggle, in our wilderness road that is our lives, just as he did his people of old. Today we'll look at some time that Jesus spent in the wilderness, that 40 days where he was fasting and being tempted by the devil for the whole time. And we'll see how that was a struggle for him as well. It was not an easy road. But we'll find encouragement in this struggle of Christ's for us. And it brings encouragement to us in our wilderness road. You might see the outline there in the service folder. We'll follow, we'll kind of consider this gospel account of Mark's in three parts. We'll see, first of all, how and why we sometimes maybe sort of go it alone in the wilderness without Christ. But we'll also see that Christ is always with us, and we're in the wilderness with Christ, and we'll find encouragement in that. Lastly, we'll see how Jesus was in the wilderness with the angels, and how we can be like those angels as well. Now, I read Mark's account. Were you surprised how much he left out? The other gospel writers include a lot more detail, right, about the nature and the number of the temptations, at least, that they recorded from the devil. Mark leaves a lot of that detail out, right? It's a very brief account. He still manages to communicate to us, though, just what a struggle it was for Jesus. The struggle was real. It was hard. In his human nature, Jesus was worn out. He was exhausted. He was weary. And we can imagine he was very hungry after fasting for 40 days. Mark, most of all, communicates to us just how hard this was for Jesus when he says this: angels came and attended him. Now, we don't know how it was that the angels attended Jesus. They somehow took care of him. They waited on him. They served him. How that was, we don't know, but it sure does say just how hard this must have been for Jesus in a weakened physical state in his human nature. Did they bring him physical nourishment of food and water? Maybe. Was it more that they were bringing him words of encouragement from the Father? Possibly. Was part of it that they were just protecting him from the wild animals that Mark mentions? Really, when it comes down to it, all we can say is this was hard. The struggle was real for Jesus. This was no walk in the park. The devil tempted him for that entire 40 days. And yet he did not even give in one bit. He gave zero consideration to any of the devil's temptations. He didn't give him a second thought, let alone a first thought. And again, that's not to say it was easy. The struggle was real. I think there's a clue there for us about the nature of our own lives as we sort of travel through the wilderness in our own lives. Our lives are meant to have struggle. They're not meant to be easy. Jesus calls us to a life of struggle. And he does so with the words that we heard in Mark chapter 1. He does so with those words we heard. He says, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. This is a call to struggle. You might be thinking, hold on a minute, Pastor. Doesn't being a Christian mean I don't have to work for my salvation anymore? Christ did all the work to accomplish my salvation. Why are you talking about my struggle? The struggle I'm talking about, though, is the struggle that comes with having a heart of repentance. Repent and believe the good news was Jesus' call to faith and following him. It is a call to struggle. Sometimes we get the mistaken impression that repentance is kind of a one-time thing. It's a thing that we sort of do when we are brought to faith in Christ. And it's done. But repentance is more of an attitude. It's more of a mindset. It's this way of life. That's the way the Bible defines repentance. Repentance is a change of mind or a change of heart. To put it another way, repentance is resistance. It's a mindset of resistance. It's a mindset of struggle. Struggle against what? Struggle against sin and Satan and the sinful nature inside of each of us. Repentance is struggle. We live in a world that prizes comfort and convenience and ease and doesn't much like struggle. We live in a world that preaches sort of a gospel of you do you and be true to yourself, which those statements don't sound like, you know, terrible sentiments on the surface, but they're kind of dangerous. You hear the underlying premise of them. The idea is don't fight against yourself. Don't struggle. You live and think however you want to think and live, and don't let anybody tell you otherwise. And this is what the devil wants for you. This is what he's after. He's after you to not struggle against yourself at all, to not fight yourself, to just make things easy on yourself, to be comfortable. This is what he wants. He wants you to feel comfortable in your sins. He wants to convince you, you don't need to struggle against yourself, to fight against yourself. Sin's not that big of a deal. You do you. Last week in chapel at our school, our principal talked about this with the students. He talked about how sometimes we view our sin or certain sins in our life through rose-colored glasses. In other words, as he said, we sometimes think certain sins are not that big of a deal. And he gave a lot of really good examples for the kids. But I think this is very true of us as adults also. There are certain sins that we just kind of get comfortable with. We don't think much about them anymore because we're just used to them. And we've rationalized them to ourselves in our own minds that they don't really hurt anybody. It's just my thing. It's not that big of a deal. But this is the way the devil wants us to think about them. I think that some of the very common ones that fall into that category, that not a big deal category, are the ones that society, the world out there, kind of says they're part of life. This is just a given. They just take them for granted that everybody, you know, does these things. For example, gossip. What's wrong with me talking behind somebody's back about them? That's what the world says. Or complaining. Society would say, I got to blow off some steam somehow. Well, everybody does it. Who's being hurt by my complaining? I think of anger and hatred and biting sarcasm. There's a lot of that going around these days. And people say, there's some people that just deserve that. Or maybe vanity. What's wrong with me looking good and wanting to feel good about myself? I think it's pretty common, too, with a lot of these where we can spot these so easily in other people. We kind of ignore them when it comes to ourselves. But this is a trick of the devil. This is the lie of the devil. He tells you that you can feel good about yourself. You can be happy if you compare yourselves to others and you know, see how you rise to the surface. You rise to the top. You see yourself in a favorable light. That's going to make you happy. But the problem is, the devil is a master of the bait and switch. And that happiness hit just does not last. It fades away so fast. This is the trick of the devil, to get you comfortable in your own sins and yet critical of the sins of others. And I think there's a kind of misery that comes along with this. It's kind of a blind misery. You don't realize you're miserable. There's this misery that comes along with constantly sizing yourself up to others, even if you find yourself coming out on top. It's this cycle that never ends, that you have to keep feeding. There's a misery in it. You know, C.S. Lewis, he talked about hell, and he has a description of hell, this envisioned picture of hell as he sees it that has to do with the misery that comes along with this constant sizing yourself up to others and comparing yourselves favorably toward as opposed to them. Here's C.S. Lewis's description of hell. He says, hell is like this place where there's a train station, and the train arrives to hell every day with a train full of people, new inhabitants of hell. And they arrive arguing and bickering with one another. And as they disembark from the train, they continue arguing and bickering until they start splintering off into different groups that move across the landscape of hell together. But it doesn't take long before those groups start to splinter off into even smaller groups because people just can't get along. Every person in every one of these groups learns quickly that they can't stand anybody else in the group. Because every single person in every one of these groups feels as if they are better than the others. And so as you move away from the train station, as C.S. Lewis describes, as he envisions it, the landscape of hell thins out more and more, and the groups become less and less, and the individual people become more and more, until you get to the horizon, and all that is left is single huts. Single huts that are inhabited by single individuals. And each person is sitting there in their hut by themselves, muttering to themselves, well, I showed them. I showed them. I have to confess that I had to think about and ponder this description for a while. But I think there's a kind of misery that comes along with smugness and pride. And if you think about it, this is the same misery the devil himself experiences. This is what he lives with every day as he sits in his own personal hut of hatred and mutters to himself. And he wants that for you. He wants that same misery, that same hut of hatred where you are all by yourself in your smugness and pride. He wants to separate you from Christ and leave you all alone on a lonely wilderness road. Blind to your own misery. And he does that by getting you comfortable with your sin. By getting you to love your sin and protect it and defend it and cherish it and hold so tightly to it that you end up letting go of Christ and finding yourself without him on the wilderness road that is your life. My friends, we do not have to be stuck on this lonely wilderness road without Christ. We don't have to get sucked into that comparison game trap. We can take our eyes off of other people. And we can fix our eyes on Christ, who's right there beside us in the road of life. We can get out of that comparison game and just, instead of comparing ourselves to others, compare ourselves to Christ. What happens when we do that? What do we see? What do we find out? We find out that we are lacking in every way compared to him. Because he took sin seriously, every sin, every time he took it seriously. And every time, with every sin, he came out on top. And he resisted it perfectly. And remember, that was not easy. That was no walk in the park for him. The struggle was real for him. And he did it all alone. Why did he have to? Why did he have to go into the wilderness for 40 days fasting and battling against the devil? Who did he have anything to prove, anything to? He didn't have anything to prove to the devil, right? He doesn't owe the devil a thing. He didn't have anything to prove to God the Father, right? 40 days before that, he had been baptized, and the Father said, This is the Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. No, he eagerly ventured into the desert to prove something to you. To suffer, to struggle, and to win for you. He went into the desert to win where we could not. He went into the desert to be perfect where we have not been perfect and cannot be perfect. He went into the desert to succeed where we fail every day. To take sin seriously where we often take it lightly and become comfortable with it. He went there to fill up a cup of righteousness that now is overflowing in our hands. Jesus went there to succeed and to grant and count that success as ours, undeservedly. Christ's perfect performance there in the wilderness, his perfect performance all throughout his life, all of that becomes ours because our failures became his and he paid for them. The heaven that he merited, the heaven that he deserved, that has become ours because the hell that we deserve, well, that became his. He went there, all alone to the cross, to suffer hell, all alone, so that you and I no longer have to. He went there, into the wilderness, all alone, so that you and I don't have to walk the wilderness road of life all alone. But we walk with him right beside us. And he is always beside us. He is right there for us to turn our gaze away from others and all the other distractions that the devil tries to put before our face, so that we can look into his face through the eyes of faith. And so we can see a face of one who in the face of Christ, we see no judgment or condemnation. In the face of Christ, we see through the eyes of faith, no shame and no disappointment. In the face of Christ that we see through the eyes of faith, we see no hint of, can't you do any better? No. In the face of Christ, we see through the eyes of faith one who says, I'm so glad you're on this journey with me. We see one who says, walk with me, struggle with me. I know the road is hard, but don't worry, I've walked this one before. And so just keep listening to my words. We'll walk the road together. And those angels who tended me at the end of my 40 days in the wilderness, well, they're here to help you too. My friends, this is what Jesus does for us as we walk beside him. And how can we not willingly want to walk beside one such as him? How can we not walk beside this one who willingly struggled and suffered and sacrificed as he does and as he did for us, that we will suffer and struggle beside him? How can we not place into his capable hands our lives and our sins and our souls, everything, knowing that he is gracious? Doesn't it make us want to serve him like the angels did? I mean, if only we could return our praise and thanks to him in that way, to do what the angels did for him. And yet Jesus does not need to be served that way anymore. He doesn't need angels anymore. He doesn't need any kind of service like they provided to him anymore. But we can still serve Jesus. The best way for us to serve him is, first of all, this way. It is for us to embrace the struggle. It's for us to embrace that struggle that comes with a repentant heart, to fight against ourselves and the sin in our hearts, and to fight against the devil and his temptations. To hear Christ in his word and his sacraments, to follow in his footsteps on the road that is the wilderness of our lives. There's one other way for us to serve Christ like the angels did, and Christ gives us a hint at that in the words that he promises to speak on Judgment Day. He tells us on that day he will say these words, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." We serve Christ like the angels did when we see and when we serve others who are in need around us. Because on this wilderness road of life, Jesus doesn't need that kind of service, but others around us, many around us, do. Martin Luther once said, "God doesn't need your good deeds, but your neighbor does." And so Jesus is served when we help the hungry and the needy. Jesus is served when we support those who are weary and exhausted, physically or emotionally or spiritually. Jesus is served when we share a word of hope with those who need to hear it, especially the word of hope in his gospel that he spoke and that he lived and that now lives in our hearts and on our lips. The same word of gospel that we heard already today. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Amen.